So continuing in systematic theology this morning, looking at the doctrine of angels, this morning we are looking at the fallen angels, at the demons, those third of the holy angels that were cast out with Satan when he fell. And we're going to look and see their character, the words in Scripture that describe them, the things that they do and are as recorded in the Scripture, things that they have done, and the way that we as the church are instructed to deal with them. I want to start by saying demons are real. It seems like there's this thought that in the New Testament times and in the Old Testament times and even in the Middle Ages, that people would blame things on demons that now we think that you can blame on mental illness or disease or some other kind of condition. The reality is there is real mental illness in the world, but there also are real demons in the world. Now the reason that we look to that, and some of that is just explained away today by liberalism. Some think that people try to blame demons or the demonic that are at work in the spiritual realm for physical problems. But the reality is that demons prey on those physical problems and can cause physical problems, disease, and even death. So as we look at what demons do, the reason that we do proclaim that they are real as created spiritual beings, originally part of the holy angels, is because that's what the Bible tells us. This is the record of Scripture. The Bible mentions demons over 100 times. In fact, I believe it's 104 times total, about two-thirds of that in the New Testament. They're mentioned also in the Old Testament. They're mentioned and referred to as demons or as unclean spirits, evil spirits, or deceiving spirits. Demons do display the three most basic characteristics of personhood: intellect, emotion, and will, meaning they are intelligent, spiritual beings. Their intellect, their ability to think and to reason, is seen in their interactions with Christ, knowing the truth about who He is, and their ability to speak and to teach and to spread false doctrine. Emotion is seen in the fact that the demons fear God. James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble. They know that God exists. They know who He is. They know Him. They know who Christ is. And they have fear. They demonstrate fear in their encounters with Christ about what He might do to them. Fear that He might banish them into the abyss, into the pit, into the lake of fire, even before the final judgment. Their will, their ability to determine and make determinations, is demonstrated in their attempt to have Christ cast them into a herd of pigs instead of banishing them to the pit of hell, into the abyss. The idea is that they do ask for preferential treatment as Christ is dealing with them. Now, these are just three examples. There are others that exist throughout the Scripture. But what that means is that demons are personal beings, not just a force, not just an entity, but individual spiritual beings created along with the rest of the holy angels that fell. They are characterized by being mobile. As Satan roams the earth, so do they. They can possess human beings, indwelling them and controlling them. They can be cast out, and they can also come back and repossess. Demons are also seen visiting heaven, from which they are later in Scripture banished. Sometimes they are called in with Satan before God for his purposes. Job is an example. When the sons of God came to appear before God, Satan was there, and he and God had a conversation about Job. Demons will be held responsible for their evil deeds, some having already been judged and others awaiting the final judgment. And again, the demons, the fallen angels, are a third of the total body of angels and were cast out of heaven with Satan at his fall. If we run a quick comparison of demons with the Holy Spirit and with the holy angels, looking at the comparison between fallen angels and God, we see that demons are unclean. Of course, God and those who serve Him, the holy angels, are holy. Demons are referred to as evil. They cause harm, whereas the Holy Spirit and the angels are righteous. Demons are deceivers, whereas, of course, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Demons are strong, but we are told that, of course, Christ is stronger. They are temporal, meaning they were created in time. They are not eternal beings, but they will live forever in the lake of fire. The Spirit of God, of course, is eternal, having no beginning point, no creation. He has always been. They are created. God is the creator. They are counterfeit and perform counterfeit miracles and wonders and signs. What the Holy Spirit does is always authentic. Demons are oppressive, where the Spirit as the Comforter comes and brings relief. Demons seek to enslave, while the Holy Spirit has come to liberate us, to lead us into freedom. The demonic activity in the world is destructive, whereas God's work is continually creative. The term for the work of the Holy Spirit as He edifies us, edifies the word that means to build a house. It is to be building up and to be encouraging. Demons are described as being our enemies, where the Spirit is our friend and our comforter. Demons are false, while the Spirit is true, and demons are devious, again, while the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So absolutely the opposite of holiness and righteousness. They are the embodiment of evil, of rebellion, of sin against God. In the Old Testament, they're referred to as demons, evil spirits, lying spirits. They're referenced as the Prince of Greece and the Prince of Persia, spirits of uncleanness, and the destroying angels. The word for demon depicted as spiritually immoral, and the word demonic there referring to moral impurity. They are most often tied in the Old Testament to idolatrous worship. Evil spirits, when that term is used, it means they are harmful or they are sinister. Remember that the word evil means to cause harm. It is the word mal, M-A-L, from which we get malady. So they are there to cause harm and to cause trouble. The lying spirits giving false messages, at times they are sent to false prophets. At other times they are sent to deceive even nations. Referred to as the Prince of Greece and the Prince of Persia, there's the idea that we see in the book of Daniel and in the book of Jude and in Revelation that there are demonic rulers over territories. In times in Daniel, fought with Michael and with Gabriel. So the term there for prince, just as it's referred to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, is that there are levels of authority and administration even within the demonic kingdom. So Satan, as the head of that kingdom, has these demons, and they are principalities and powers is the term that is used to describe them. Here there are specific demons that are working in the kingdom of Greece and in the kingdom of Persia to accomplish Satan's goals. The spirit of uncleanness defines the power behind false prophets and idolaters. It is a wickedness and immorality that drives those who are seeking false doctrine. And in Psalm 78:49, they're referred to as destroying angels, used of the Lord to bring destruction, destructive activity upon the earth. In the New Testament, they're also referred to by the Greek term for demons. It's the most common designation for fallen angels. In fact, used 63 times in the New Testament, and that refers to them simply as evil or immoral spiritual beings. They are referred to as angels because they are fallen angels. In all six instances of this usage, they are identified as messengers and associated with Satan and with evil. It's reiterated that they are deceitful spirits in 1 Timothy 4:1, spreading false teaching, what is referred to as the doctrine of demons. We see that there is wisdom that's from above and wisdom that is from below. The book of James tells us, and the book of Hebrews talks about it as well, that there is this doctrine of demons. It is that false teaching, that error when it comes to doctrinal truth. Evil spirits, of course, harmful spiritual beings. In Revelation 16, they're pictured as frogs. So if you ever thought frogs were evil, you might be onto something. But it's the idea that they spread across like a plague, like the plagues in Egypt, and is just used as a reference to something that they are doing there as they are released to wreak havoc in Revelation. They're also referred to as the host of heaven, and this term refers sometimes to the physical bodies in the universe, planets and stars. But it's also used to refer to the angels and even to evil angels, to fallen angels. So they are referred to sometimes within that group of the host of heaven. Revelation 9 and Revelation 12, they appear as locusts. Again, they're spiritual beings, not having a physical form, but they can take on a physical form either by possession or by deception. In Revelation 9, these locusts are pictured being released during the tribulation after having been held in the abyss since their fall. They're referred to in the Gospels as mute and deaf spirits, unclean spirits who manifest themselves by causing physical maladies. Some of these appear to be like seizures, where people were gripped by a seizure or thrown into the fire, thrown into the water to be drowned. And it's this idea that the spirits are causing a physical defect or manifestation to bring harm to people. They are referred to as spirits because they are. All angels are spirit beings, the holy angels and the fallen angels. The spirit of divination, which is a reference to a demon that was possessing a fortune teller, of course, that Paul turned around and freed, and that exorcism leading to riots within the city. They're referred to as stars, and that's a generic term for angels that appear several times in the Scripture. Here in Revelation 12, a reference to the fall of a third of the angels with Satan, that the dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven, reiterating what we know from other places in the Scripture, that one third of the angels fell with Satan in his rebellion against God. The term unclean spirit, used throughout the New Testament. Again, they are described 23 times in the New Testament as being morally impure, as an opposite to the holy angels. They are immoral, wicked beings. Their purpose and their motive is always to bring impurity. I didn't want to type all this last night, so I just took pictures, and the pictures came out a little curved, so I'm sorry if it's not exact for some of you, because I know how some of you like it exact, and it bugs me too, and I'll probably go back and redo it before I post it online. But here we have some tables out of MacArthur's systematic that show encounters in the Scripture, in the Old and the New Testament, with demons and with passages that you can see. Where there were demonic encounters with Abimelech and the men of Shechem, with Saul on multiple occasions, and with the prophets of Ahab. The prophets of Ahab there in 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18 are when the demons were sent out as lying spirits to impress upon false prophets of Baal the lies about Baal in the confrontation with Elijah at Mount Carmel. Yes?
Pastor, within the church, there's discussion about whether the gifts of the Spirit continue.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking about the demonic possessions that we see in the Scriptures. Does that continue?
Yes. Absolutely. And we'll get there. Jesus' encounters with the demonic in the Gospels, and this gives you a chart where you can see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where there are several instances, some of them referenced in multiple Gospels, where Christ encountered the demonic and what He did to face them and to deal with them. Others' encounters, we see the apostles. We see an unknown disciple in Mark and Luke. We see, again, the apostles. And the 72 that were sent out, that were given authority to go out two by two and to go and to preach and to minister and are given authority over the demonic to cast them out, to bring people freedom from that possession and from that oppression that the demonic was working. Just really a demonstration there of the power and the authority of Christ over the demonic. Just as He has power over creation and can calm the winds and the waves, so too can He cast out the demonic and control them and command them. And He gave the apostles and the 72 when they went out that same authority and that same power. Encounters with demons in the book of Acts. Paul and the slave girl, Paul with multitudes. Again, the sons of Sceva in Acts 19 are my favorite. A group of brothers who thought that they could make a buck casting out demons, and they saw how Paul did it and heard the formula that he used and went out and tried to do it. In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, they commanded demons to come out of a man, and they said, "Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you?" And that demoniac beat their behinds and sent them running, stripped, naked, and bleeding out of the house, fleeing for their lives. So it's the idea that it's not just a formula that can be used, but it has to be the actual authority and the power of Christ. As we look at that, as we look at demonic powers, the demons possess the same power as holy angels. They are greater than humans, but certainly not more powerful than God. And as we know, they can indwell humans and animals, and they can afflict and terrorize people. The question about demonic possession today and how we deal with that. I do think there is some difference, whereas the disciples were sent out to go to be able to identify this is demonic and to command in the name of Jesus that those demons were to flee. I agree with John MacArthur's take on that. As you watch what unfolds in the book of Acts and later in the New Testament, it became not so much I'm going to go find the demon-possessed people and command the demon to leave. But when that was encountered, the authority to bring freedom there was the power of the gospel. What brings freedom from the indwelling power of Satan is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So instead of going and trying to find the demoniacs and cast them out and using crucifixes and holy water and all this other nonsense, no. By the way, if you ever do see a Catholic exorcism, just remember that Jesus said, "Why would the devil cast out the devil? He's playing you. Kingdom divided cannot stand." But what we see is that the devil and the demons and their power to do these things is overcome by the power and the freedom that the gospel brings for us. That's why spiritual warfare, as Paul explains it to us, spiritual warfare is not going out and looking behind every bush for a demon. Spiritual warfare is tearing down the thoughts and imaginations of the hearts and the minds of men with doctrine, with truth, with the power of the gospel. That's why it's so critical that so much of the church is missing doctrinal preaching. We're not preaching truth, and so we're not dealing with the strongholds of false belief that have been built up into people's hearts and minds. And that's why they are held captive by the devil to do his will. Understand, a believer cannot be possessed and controlled by a demon because we are indwelt by the Spirit. And as I understand the Holy Spirit in Scripture, he ain't sharing. You're his, he's got you, he's sealed you, you're the guarantee. But that does not mean that demons cannot terrorize or oppress believers through the manipulation of circumstances, through deception, through accusation, just like the devil. And we fight that then with the truth of Scripture, just as Christ did in the temptation. So there is an indwelling of humans and animals, an affliction and terrorization of people. There's the promotion of false worship and false doctrine, the performing of false miracles, signs, and wonders. There are deceptive prophets, false prophets. Who do you think empowers false prophets to do what they do? To be able to teach like they do and to be able to sway so many people. First off, it's that people have itching ears and they want to be lied to. They want to hear the deceit because that's what they crave. They crave the darkness. But there also is that spirit of deception where demons work even in groups of people to keep them blinded to the truth. The idea in the parable of the sower, in the seed that falls on the stony ground around the field where it cannot take root and grow. Jesus says those are those who don't understand the gospel, and so the birds come and snatch the seed away, which is a picture of Satan and the demons, snatching away the truth that they've heard because there's no understanding. Now, who gives understanding of the gospel? The Spirit does. So we preach the gospel and we trust the Holy Spirit to grant understanding so that the seed might take root and it might grow. They also obviously act in deceiving and encouraging idolatry and even in orchestrating and causing harm and the death of people. Demons may be strong, but understand they are subject to God's sovereignty. They unwittingly serve God's purposes. They are terrified of Christ and the gospel. They obey Christ. There's no back talk. There's no getting around it. When Christ gives an order to be obeyed, He is Lord. He is sovereign, and they obey. They also, because of that authority of Christ, obey the apostles. They cannot separate believers from Christ or from God's love. Romans 8:38 tells us that we cannot be separated. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And part of that list, principalities and powers. That's a specific reference to the devil and the demonic. They cannot separate us from Christ or from the love of God in Christ. They can be restrained by the Holy Spirit, and they have been and they will be judged by God. When we look at their judgment, demons were judged as they were cast out with Satan in the fall. There were some that were immediately judged and thrown into the abyss where they have been maintained and will be released during the time of the tribulation. And of course, the demons will be judged with Satan at the final judgment, cast into the everlasting lake of fire, which Matthew 25:41 tells us is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. So they are facing short time and sure judgment. The idea that Satan is a roaring lion, we also understand he's like a wounded animal. He knows that his time is short. He knows that he is defeated, and that makes him that much more dangerous. The devil and the demons are there to wreak havoc, to cause trouble, to promote falsehood and deception. But what we trust is that even as they're doing that, God's purposes are still going to be accomplished. The kingdom of darkness cannot overcome the kingdom of light. How much light does it take to overcome the darkness? Just a spark. And here we're looking at God and His kingdom, Christ who is the light of life, against the kingdom of darkness. There is no comparison. There really is no battle. Satan and his demons only exist. And I want you to understand this. Satan and the demons only exist to further the purposes of the glory of God. He's sovereign. His will is going to be accomplished. And while there is evil in the world, the evil that is there is even subject to the providence and the direction of God. Next week, we'll look at the angel of the Lord, the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament before the incarnation. But this week, any questions about angels, fallen or otherwise?
So, I've had the displeasure of hearing even pastors start fellowship services with speaking directly to Satan, right?
Yep.
And casting him out and binding
yep.
him.
Yep.
And not only does that, you know, the Bible talks about even, was it Michael said, you know, the Lord rebuke you.
Right.
So obviously it's folly, but can you elaborate a little bit on the danger of you know, if we're not necessarily equipped to do that?
I think that's the funny story that Vody Bachum tells, is that people get up and he went to a service and the preacher got up and immediately MacArthur repeated it too, that the guy got up and started a prayer, but his prayer was talking to Satan before he ever talked to God. And Vody asked, you know, if you've got him bound this week, you better let the other churches know. How'd he get loose? If you bound him, why do you have to do this all the time? Why isn't this permanent? It is the folly of false doctrine that is based more on what people read into the Scripture than what they read from the Scripture. And here's the danger. You really want to invoke the name of your enemy? And in calling him to bind him, you're calling him to come where you are. And if you don't know what you're doing, you're opening yourself up to demonic attack and oppression. It's just the idea that when we pray to God. We are not given the commission that the apostles were to go out and to directly address the demonic. MacArthur, as he's given testimony, there have been several instances there at Grace Church where they believe they had people who were demon-possessed. And he did not speak to or address the demonic. He spoke to the person, calling them and preaching to them the gospel and calling on them to repent and believe. And the deliverance came when the person, broken by the Holy Spirit, by conviction, given new life, repented and believed, and suddenly there was no evidence at all that the demon was there. The danger also, the sons of Sceva. If you don't know what you're doing and somebody's demon-possessed, they will beat the snot out of you. Biblical term. It's not going to be fun. Demons are powerful, they are manipulative. And the problem is, most people who are addressing them, binding them, and doing all of this thing, their theology is so poor anyway, what's it going to do to their faith and to their walk if they actually come up against something that's truly demonic and have nothing to be able to defend themselves? At that point, Satan has got the upper hand in that. Yes?
One of the ones you didn't mention was the king of Tyre.
And that is, that's Satan. Yes. And that's King of Tyre and what's the other? There's one other in Isaiah. But yes, those are the idea that it's, again, a physical proximity where there's an influence and authority and a structure to what the devil and the demons do. And part of the nonsense you see there is that people start prayer campaigns and we're going to pray against the demons over marble halls. Why don't you just pray to God, preach the gospel? If the demons, if they want to find you, they'll find you.
The other thing I wanted, you know, I've got this thing about bad teaching on TV and stuff.
Right.
Not just on TV, but are those people demon possessed? Because what they're saying is a bunch of lies.
Some of them, I believe, are, yes. Absolutely.
They're not just misguided. They're evil.
Possessed and controlled, yes. And I said, if not, they are like the prophets of Baal, so being manipulated by the deceiving spirits that they really wouldn't know the truth if they read it and if they saw it. They are absolutely blind, deaf, and dumb to the truth. Several of them, though, you watch their actions and you see what they do and you see these revival movements and people rolling on the floor and barking like dogs and laughing. And yeah, that's demonic activity. Absolutely.
So it would be true, for truth's sake, for us to know truth, that the creation of demons and devils is good.
Right.
it's good, so we can rest that it's good that there's the devil and that there's demons,
right?
Because it's working out the will of God.
And that's the point. That's the way, as we understand the sovereignty of God, the way to look at these things. If God did not either decree or allow it, then it would not be. And if He has decreed or allowed it, it's under His sovereign control to work for our good and for His glory. And there are times we confess we do not understand how that's going to glorify Him or be for our good. And may not understand that until we've got a glorified brain. We simply may not. But we have to trust that God is good, and if He has decreed or allowed this to happen, it's not out of His control and it's not counter to His purposes. So,
yeah, the devil is God's devil.
Right, exactly. The devil is God's devil. It is not an equal evil force against a good force that are battling for the souls of men, and some God takes some and the devil takes some. No, those who are of the devil have always been of the devil and will always be of the devil. Those who belong to Christ were elected before the foundation of the world, being raised up in and under that kingdom of darkness. You understand, we've been transferred. That's the description of our salvation. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His everlasting love. Yes?
I think it's really important to emphasize that and to say it unapologetically that it's good, because when I heard it with R.C. Sproul, I think, and I thought about that, thought about learning the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God and how all of that meshes together.
Mm-hmm.
And that if you don't accept that, if you don't understand that, then you start, for one, believing that God isn't sovereign. He can't be sovereign in your mind and in your heart if it's not good, because then you would think that somebody is actively vying for the throne of God.
Right.
And there's nobody actively vying for the throne of God.
Exactly.
And it never will be.
That's the point, that Satan is described to us as a threat while we're on this earth, but Satan is not a threat to God or His kingdom at all. Not at all.
So apologetically, we have to be prepared to provide a defense when people say, well, why did God create Satan?
You know?
That's in the same category as why does God allow evil?
Right.
And if you have sound doctrine and theology, you're ready to answer that.
Right.
You know?
Yes.
The Treasury Department trainees do not study counterfeit.
Right.
They study the real thing.
Right.
When you know the truth,
you recognize. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
How do you tell a counterfeit miracle from a non-counterfeit?
One is intended to draw you away from God.
And that's, you know, what is the purpose and what is the focus of the supposed miracle? My first question is it permanent? Now, the only miracle that Jesus ever performed that wasn't permanent was raising Lazarus, because he died again. But when Jesus healed you, you were healed. What you find with many false miracles, and this isn't even demonic. This is just physiological manipulation. You can convince a person who has a physical malady to stand up and to walk when they can't normally walk, and to do things that they normally can't do. It's the power of the brain, mind over matter. You can manipulate somebody for a brief time with a little bit of adrenaline to do things that they thought they could not do. Go 2 days later and find out where they are, and you'll find out they're in worse condition than they were before that faith healer asked them to get up out of that wheelchair. It's not permanent. The other point is it drawing praise to Christ, or is it drawing praise to the preacher or to the person being healed? What is the motive there? And is it actually exalting Christ?
Pastor, Deuteronomy 13, the Lord says that if there arises amongst you a dream, and He gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which He spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. That is the purpose of that dream.
Right.
James, that false prophet.
Right. The ultimate purpose of a false miracle is to draw you away from truth and away from God. To draw you inwardly to yourself or to another person. And that's the idea. I saw somebody had posted a thought this week. It was a quote. It might have been from Spurgeon. the idea that if somebody is obsessed with the Holy Spirit, they don't know the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's purpose, stated purpose, is to point us to Christ. So if you're full of the Spirit, your focus is Christ, not the Spirit, not self. So part of that deception is something's a little off, something doesn't last, something's not true or real, and it's used to draw people away, and eventually will be used to create fear and doubt instead of faith.
During World War II, were there men that spoke to the Jewish community being assaulted, obviously, by an evil regime, speaking those things, turn to God because evil is...
Right. And that's the purpose. You see the evil that's happening. We're going to look at that this morning in Isaiah. Again, there's just no coincidence. We're in the book of Isaiah dealing with injustice. And the biblical answer, when you see injustice, whether it's happening to you or happening to someone else, your response should be repentance. To repent and to seek Christ. To seek to know the truth. And we have the promise. He is the Spirit of truth, and if we seek truth, He will lead us into all truth. So it is a prayer that we would be discerning, a prayer that we would be led into truth and protected and not deceived by those things. Most of what you see happening in the Christian world today that's attributed to being signs and wonders is not. And the way you know that is most of the people performing them, doing them, or advancing them aren't even preaching the gospel, plain and simple. It's all about building a human empire, puffing themselves up, scratching itching ears. All right. Now we'll get ready for Isaiah.